Let us go back to the book of Acts. And in particular, it's going to be Acts and the opening verses of chapter 8. So verses 1 through to 8 in Acts chapter 8. Witness and evangelism are two words that Christians often use today. Witness and evangelism. Two words used to describe Christians telling other people about Jesus Christ. Telling other people about the salvation he's brought. Telling other people about him as Lord and King. But what we're going to do in this service is we're going to look at them in a different way. We're going to think about those two words, witnessing, evangelizing, in the early days of Christianity. The words, the time we've just read about in Acts chapter 8 and 7. We're going to ask, where were they used then? How were they used then? And as we see how they're used in those early days, 2,000 years ago, then think about, okay, so what does that teach us? So they'll be, as it were, our two words that are coming up in the main part of the sermon. Witnessing and evangelising, witness and evangelism, however you want to look at it. But before we get to the words, let's intro the passage we're studying, these eight verses in chapter 8. And let's begin with this way. Some events that occur in the world powerfully shape history. Now, if you've got sure endless examples of this, if I just pick one from popular culture, who said these words? I won't attempt an accent. Oh, Jack, what have they done? And who spoke them? Kennedy. Yep. They were spoken by Jackie Kennedy. Jackie Kennedy was the wife of John Kennedy, JFK, known amongst his close associates as Jack Kennedy. He was shot 22nd November 1963. And it's been recorded, I don't know how reliably, but because obviously in those events people don't always remember exactly what they said, but it was recorded by somebody, I think, nearby, that Jackie Kennedy, as she tried to sort of hold her husband's skull together, said to him, "Oh, Jack, what have they done?" There's a film out about her at the moment. You might have seen it advertised. Why? Because that assassination, her husband's killing, was a key point in modern American history. Things changed after his death. It stuck with people and it shaped what followed. Our point in the book of Acts, this moment, chapter 6, 7, 8, this man, Stephen, is like that, but in a far, far bigger way. Stephen's appearance, Stephen's speech, the longest one recorded in Acts, if I'm correct, Stephen's death in Acts 6-8 caused a disturbance, as it were, in history, the ripples of which still lap on the shore, still having an effect. How is that the case? Well, I guess that you could say there are two turmoils here. There's a personal turmoil and a public turmoil which occurs through Stephen, through his life, his words, his death. The personal turmoil is there in verse 1. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. Who is Saul? He's a Jewish young man from Tarsus. He is wealthy, as far as we know. He is a member of the Jerusalem elite. He's a top Bible student. He trains with one of the greatest rabbis of that generation. He's a law-abiding Pharisee and a remarkable one. His obedience levels are at a very high status. He is multilingual. He's got an incredibly sharp mind. He casts a vote on the council This man is a standout leader in his generation. And Stephen has sent him into personal turmoil. He has listened to Stephen and he has hated him for what he has said. He has hated the implications of Stephen's words for Judaism, the Judaism that Saul of Tarsus loves. And Saul, in that verse, as will come clear in verse 3, is in a rage, which creates, or is part of, a public turmoil that follows. Because Saul then becomes the heart, the beating heart, of violence against the Christians in Jerusalem. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. It is so bad. I mean, if you remember from earlier on in Acts, there are thousands of people now believing in Christ in Jerusalem, but the persecution is so bad that they don't feel strength in numbers. They scatter. They flee from the city. They go out into the countryside, known as Judea, and some even cross the western border because they feel they're not even safe in their own land. So they go over to their neighbour, Samaria. And at this moment, that first church that had known joy, that had known power, that had known miracle, that had known fellowship, that had known giving and sharing, church is suddenly ripped open in pain. She's lost Stephen, possibly her most talented theologian, certainly one of her loved pastors. Verse 2, godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. Only the apostles managed to stay in Jerusalem. I think the Lord Jesus arranged that because he had a special task for them there. But on a human level, I guess maybe it's because they were too well known and the authorities felt it might still be difficult to move against them. Maybe the authorities just felt, look, if we stamp on all the little people, who cares what the apostles are saying? If we scare the wits out of the nobodies, we'll crush this movement. But either way, the church is being ripped open and only apostles are remaining. And Saul, verse 3, began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Saul just goes overboard. He wants to crush Christians, and his own anger drives him to kick down doors and to grab men and women, pull them out of their houses and take them away. It is a devastating time. But in the middle of that, history is changing. Or out of that. This man Saul, so disturbed in his mind now and in his emotional state. This man Saul is being disturbed, is being driven, is being goaded by the Lord himself, as he'll later recount in the book of Acts. Saul is being pushed and pushed and pushed by the Lord himself into a corner. And in chapter 9, he's going to confront him in that corner. And the whole process will turn Saul's life upside down. And he will move from being Saul, the man with the name of the big king of Israel, known for his height, to become Paul, the little man, who will travel the world and who will preach Stephen's message over and over and over and over and over again wherever he can. And this man Saul, so full of anger and hatred at this moment, so full of a desire to protect the Judaism he loves, will do everything he can to create a gathering of people where Jews and Gentiles mix freely to worship the God of heaven. History is being made here. Saul is about to be born as a Christian, and he will be born, so to speak, covered in the blood of Stephen. And Stephen's words and Stephen's death, which have taunted him, will then haunt him and will change him, and he will be driven to change the world. So this is a painful moment in history, and a very fine man has died, but history is being changed by the Lord in this. And you notice the other way it's being changed. It was there in verse 1. They were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Why is Samaria significant? Because there's been long antagonism between Judea and Samaria, between Samaria and Israel. Samaritans, people of Samaria, say, "We follow Moses." Samaritans, the people of Samaria, say, "We follow the one God, but we do it on our mountain, not your mountain. We do it in our way, not your way. And we've got it right, and you've got it wrong." They're like a half-Judaism formed by mixing Jewish folk with nations in back history. And so if you remember, say, from John's Gospel, the Jews despised them. In fact, if you read what some of the rabbis write about the Samaritans, they can just be plain nasty about them. But what's happening here, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Christians, who are Jews, tell the good news of Jesus. The word preached there is the word we'll come back to, evangel or evangelize, preach good news. They tell the good news of Jesus to these half-Jewish people. Sure, some of them do it in other parts of Judea. They manage to hide from the authorities out in the villages. But many go to Samaria in the west and they embrace their natural enemies. I mean, Jesus spoke to Samaritans. You remember the Samaritan woman at the well? Jesus spoke about Samaritans. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan? But this is radical. The Lord even sends in a specialist, doesn't he? Verse 5. Philip went down to a city. Where? In Samaria. This is Philip, who's one of the seven. He's one of Stephen's mates. He's a colleague. And proclaimed Christ there. He does public proclamation. Stands up and announces and speaks. And crowds hear Philip and see miraculous signs he did. And they pay close attention to what he said. And miracles occur. Shrieks. Evil spirits come out of many. Paralytics and cripples are healed. That's been triggered through the death of this man Stephen. Christ's power, so visible in Israel, has come bursting out, full of life, full of activity. Christ's word, Christ's message has come bursting out, full of life, through this man Philip, in Samaria, amongst the hated half-Jews. And the city is filled with joy, verse 8. And what's been going on in Jerusalem and in Judea has just thrown itself over that country to the west. Do you see how significant a moment in history this was? Stephen led to Saul, and Stephen led to Samaria, and that took the church forward to a new phase. Acts 6-8 is a really big point in history. It was a step towards why there are Christians here, sat here this morning. That's our intro. Hopefully you've got some idea of the scene, what's going on here. Now let's think about those two words. Let's go back over it and think about these two words, witness and evangelism. Or witnessing and evangelizing. Now, witness is not actually in our verses, 1-8, but the idea of it shapes the whole tale. Now, it already in Acts is turned up in many places. Let me read you just a few of them to give you examples, or the main ones rather. So, for example, Acts 1, verse 8, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and where? Before the end of the earth. Samaria." So the Lord Jesus had already flagged this up, it was going to happen. "And to the ends of the earth. But you heard the word, you will be my witnesses." Acts 1, verse 21. Disciples are talking among themselves and they say, working out who's going to replace Judas, "It is necessary to choose one of the men who has been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us, for one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." The Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preaching in Jerusalem to great crowds, says, "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact." Acts 5:32, they're saying, the apostles speaking again, "We are witnesses of these things," talking about the Lord Jesus. "And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Now, what's going on? In each of those, Jesus' representatives, the apostles, speak, or Jesus speaks to them about their work, and they see themselves as what? As witnesses. They see themselves as people who speak of what they saw. You know, when we have a witness in court, the whole point is the witness comes in and speaks of what they saw. They speak of what they heard. What about? About Christ. They are witnesses of Jesus' life, Jesus' words, Jesus' death, and Jesus' resurrection. The apostles and other believers around them saw themselves as having the evidence in their own lives for Jesus being Israel's Messiah, for Jesus being the Son of God. And as Acts 5 said in that quote we had, they also saw the Holy Spirit as doing the same thing, that all the miracles he was doing among them, the languages he gave them to speak with, were part of his witness, giving of evidence to Jesus as the Son of God. Acts 22, the Apostle Paul is reflecting upon what brought him to serve Jesus Christ. And he speaks about Stephen. And he says, Stephen was a witness. What was a witness then in the first century? What was a witness? It was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who had known Jesus, who had seen him, who had heard him, who had touched him, and by the power of the Holy Spirit told that to others, told them of Jesus, told them of what he did, told them of what he taught, told them how he died, told them how he rose. Remember, the Lord Jesus left no books. We have nothing written by him. He left no recordings. Didn't exist in those days. He didn't leave anything from his own hand. We don't even have his signature. We don't have it engraved even on a little stone from Nazareth, that he was a boy. We have nothing. We can only know Jesus through the people who knew him personally, through the witnesses, and especially through the 12 witnesses, the apostles, uniquely chosen by Jesus to undertake the task of speaking of what they knew. What that generation told, what those witnesses did, what those apostles did, that's the whole foundation on which the Christian church is built. You know, sometimes the first Christians even saw themselves as though they were in a courtroom, giving testimony. Do you remember last week when Stephen was on trial in Jerusalem? He suddenly said, "Look, I see myself in a bigger courtroom. I don't think we're just in Jerusalem anymore. I see God sitting as judge. I see Jesus standing as judge. I think he's about to condemn Jerusalem for her wickedness." And he pleads that wouldn't happen. He saw himself as part of a heavenly court case. And what's his role within it? He's a witness. That's why he had to make his speech. He had to say to those people, look, you're in a situation where God will judge you. And here's the evidence. And you need to turn and ask for forgiveness. And Stephen spoke words to prove that Jesus is the Son of God, whom the Jerusalem elite ought to bow to. Stephen warned them that to ignore his testimony would get them condemned. They would be losers in the heavenly court case. And Stephen pleaded for mercy for them. But what you want to see is his role. How did he think of himself? He was in a courtroom. And he was giving testimony. He was witnessing. He was telling of what he knew of Jesus, what he'd seen in Jesus. He spoke of him. It's great to get hold of that word for ourselves, you know, and to think about it in its context of Acts. You know, what the first generation Christians did was so important. The church was born out of this. Do you ever wonder why we have the names of the 12 disciples in the Gospels? And what is the point? Most of them hardly do anything. You know, once you've got past Peter, James, John, we all love the tale about doubting Thomas. You got a little bit about Levi and being a tax collector. I mean, what do they do? Why do you need their names? What was it that Bartholomew did exactly? You needed their names because they were witnesses. It's like reading out the names in a courtroom. When we read the Gospels, we may see key figures appearing like Peter, but 12 men stand behind those records who watched and touched and heard and tasted and spoke and discussed. We owe so much to the witness of those 12 and indeed to many others of that first generation. Do you know the Greek word, witness? Different context, but yeah, something that comes across maybe something like martyrio, and it becomes our word, martyr. And that tells you something, doesn't it? Because when we think martyr, we think person dying, which tells you the cost that many, many, many of those Christians paid simply to tell of what they've seen and heard of Jesus Christ. Like Stephen, they lost their lives. We should be so grateful to these people. Without them, we would have nothing as believers. They laid down their lives to witness to the one they had met. When you pick up your New Testament, you should treat it with love. It's written in the blood of your brothers and sisters. You know, when you talk to a non-Christian and you get onto a conversation about the Lord Jesus, what you should feel within yourself, once you've got over that sort of, you know, stone in your stomach, I feel nervous nonsense that people like me get, what you should feel within yourself is confidence and pride. Yeah, when you're speaking of Jesus' miracles and Jesus' words and Jesus' relationship with his Father and Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection, I know how it can feel. It can feel all a bit far away and a little bit odd in the modern era and a little bit made up. And you tell those feelings to shut up, because the New Testament is a living book put together by witnesses who saw and heard and touched and died to let you know. Now, Luke wrote at the start of his gospel, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses. It's a different word, it's not the word martyrio, but nonetheless, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. The New Testament is not the product of one man's fevered imagination on a freaky night out in the field somewhere. It's not the product of a con man's spin, desperate to rake in the money from poor punters who are looking for any hope in this world. It's a book from serious witnesses, many of whom gave their lives to let people know about the man they met. When you think of the word witness in your Bible, be amazed by what stands behind it and thrilled. And then what about that other word, evangelizing, evangelism? What about that back then? Well, in verse 4 we've got it. Those who have been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Evangelized the word wherever they went. Their word, euangelion, becomes evangelism in English, and it was linked to the idea of bringing good news. And what is the news they bring? The word. And what is the word? It's the message of and about Jesus, the very thing the witnesses have been laying down. And it's amazingly good, which is why it's described as sharing, spreading good news. If you want to try and sort of get a more, I don't know, realistic grasp on it, as it were, when you read that verse, just try and think about what's happening. Put yourself into the shoes of the people involved. You've got Jewish Christians. You've got Jewish Christians on the run. They're absolutely terrified, some of these people. They're the ones who maybe slipped out the back door while the neighbour's door just got kicked in and Saul was dragging out the wife by her hair. These are people who had barely time to grab something maybe and go. And they are fleeing through the countryside, and some of them are thinking, there's no point in staying in Judea. We've got to get over the border. We've got to get out of the way. So they go across into Samaria. And they're not carrying much and they're worn out. And you picture locals now, local Samaritans. Jewish immigrants are turning up. What are they going to say? Why are you here? What do you want? What's going on? And the Christians have got to explain what caused this sudden dramatic dispersal. And they're going to say, well, it's all due to one man. And then they start whinging and moaning about all the trouble they've had. No, they say, well, it's all due to one man, but it is good news. It's really good news. Let us tell you about him. That's what's going on in that verse. And then you've got this particular city in Samaria, whichever one it is. And a man turns up there. Maybe he's a man who's just had his heart broken. He was one of the seven. One of his colleagues just had his skull cracked open and his legs busted and his knees smashed with rocks. Maybe Philip had even felt himself particularly a target. They got Stephen, coming for you next. But Philip turns up in this city and he's just so talented at telling good news. Later on, he'll end up with the nickname Philip the Evangelist. That's in Acts 21. He just seems to embody the whole idea of telling good news. It's like a special gift he's been given from the Lord. Paul, in one of his letters, does mention this talent that the Lord gives some people. In Ephesians 4, he says, but to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. It was he who gave some to be apostles, and some to be prophets, and some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Presumably Paul met others like Philip later on in churches whose life just seemed to well up, just be taken up with the idea of telling the message of Jesus. What made Philip so good at it? He just had certain abilities other Christians didn't. Yeah, verse 5, he was a great public speaker. He went down to the city and proclaimed the Christ there. Proclaim a public announcement. He could behave as though he was some public official whom Caesar had just sent down to announce his new plans. Everybody needs to know this, and Philip could do that like a prime ministerial press officer. But he did it for Christ. He was gifted to speak in those public ways to great crowds. He's also gifted to do miracles. It's all miraculous signs he did. They all paid close attention to what he said. Shrieks, evil spirits came out, paralytics and cripples healed. The Holy Spirit took Philip and enabled him to make an impact in the public square. When the ordinary Christians came across the border and into Samaritan towns and villages, they were confronted with questions. Why are you here? What's all this about? But Philip goes way beyond. He just feels free to walk into, I don't know, the market square, wherever it is, and just raise his voice. And crowds start to gather and they're stirred, and the city comes alive due to this man. I mean, there had been people like him before, hadn't there? John the Baptist famously had done similar in Judea. He'd been out by the River Jordan doing it. Crowds had flocked to him. Jesus, even more famously, had done it on a grand tour of the land. We read it earlier. Jesus spoke of himself as anointed by God to preach good news, to evangelize. It's from Isaiah. Philip was similar. Another one of these people. No doubt learned his trade from his master. He announced Jesus to Samaria. And the country was never the same again. Now, when we read of what happened there, when we see the evangelizing that was occurring, what does it say to us? What do we learn from that? Firstly, there are places where God, by his Holy Spirit, so stirs a people, a society, a country, it makes them ready to hear much of Jesus. And that is absolutely thrilling. There are moments in time and places in time where the Holy Spirit has so arranged events and worked in people's hearts that Christians just open their mouths and people want to know. You know how Jesus himself talked about that. He said such a moment had arrived in Israel. Do you remember? He said, it's harvest time. We need harvesters. That was true in Judea, in Jesus' moment. He looked out and he said, the fields, they need harvesting. This is the moment. And now it's happened in Samaria. You know, you find these times in Christian history. If you read Christian history books, there are points, there's been points in this country, in other countries, where just suddenly the Spirit has just opened a whole generation up. Christians barely have to open their mouths and people are listening. And it still happens. There are places in the world today where thousands are getting converted. And it's tremendously exciting. If there was time, I'd read out a little piece of it, but there's not time. But if you take the service sheet at the back, I left an internet link, URL. And it's just an article by a friend of mine in his church newsletter from January. And he just runs through places in the world today where it is extraordinary how many are being converted. This happens. And it's so exciting. You should pray for those places. Go and read the article and just pray for those places. And pray for the Philips who get caught up in it. Because they'll be out there somewhere. Right at this moment, there'll probably be some guy in some, I don't know, Chinese city or whatever it might be. And he'll have the responsibility of speaking to a large number of people about the Lord in some public situation. Pray for those Philips. It's a huge responsibility, great demands placed on them. Satan will want them to fall. Pray for them. People who find that when they preach, folk in the crowd are saved. And they're just baptizing and baptizing and baptizing. And you know, pray for others as well, because, you know, others then have to speak. Maybe ordinary Christians just find that there's constant interaction with those around them saying, look, what is this place you go to on a Sunday? What is going on in your life? And, you know, pray for those who find that sometimes they get caught up in the public speaking, but maybe sort of didn't really expect to. There's a line in a letter from Paul to his friend Timothy, and no one's entirely sure how to interpret it. But Paul writes to his friend Timothy, and he says to him, now Timothy, you've got to be doing this, you've got to be doing that, you need to be preaching to your congregation, you've got to be caring for your congregation, you've got these issues to deal with. Oh, and you better do the work of an evangelist as well. It's like, whoa, got enough, Paul. Somebody else can do that. Paul says, Timothy, you're going to have to do that too. You're a pastor, yeah, but you're going to have to do the work of an evangelist also. Remember the places where the Holy Spirit is working in this way. Be excited by them. Be thrilled by them. Be delighted when you read Acts 8 and delighted that there are locations in the world which are like it. And then when you've remembered them, remember the other places. And yes, that's us. We live among people of virtually zero interest in Jesus Christ. There is no harvest worth really mentioning as a harvest going on. But don't get down. Don't feel low about that. Places have their times. Places have their moments. You know, our task here, where we are, is still to press on and follow the Lord Jesus, isn't it? To be faithful to him in our personal lives, how we live, being obedient to the commands he gave us, in our family lives, as part of a church. He calls us to live in God-loving ways, where we are, in people-loving ways, as he taught us. Here, maybe we feel we're in darkness. There's so little interest. I think Joe was reminding us when we talked about Judges the other Sunday evening. Well, then we can shine more brightly. If many others pay no interest in Christ, then maybe that will help us to stand out. Even in our situation, it still remains true that Jesus is risen, that Jesus is King, and that Jesus will rule the entire world. So as a believer, here, rejoice, because the harvest is being brought in other places, and it's amazing. And then smile, when the Lord maybe gives you one person at work, on your street, in a coffee shop, on a bus, wherever it is. One person who asks about Jesus. But don't let that get you down. I think our time is up, but let those words just grab hold of you today. Witness and evangelism. Get hold of them from the first century and let them thrill you. We are part of something wonderful. It has rippled out across 2,000 years and is only going to get better. So praise God for it and rejoice to be a part of this great movement of Jesus Christ as we await his return from heavenly glory. Amen. Amen.